Okay, Old Testament. You know, we'll just go back and forth from different courses, and we'll just progress through all of them. The reason why I don't do one course all the way through and then start again, there are several reasons. First of all, is I like to keep diversity. And sometimes one course you'll like more than the other, and if you've got stuck with it for a long time, you can just be bored. So if you don't like a particular course, you know you just have to wait 50 minutes and we'll be doing something different. And also, when we do all of them together, you get to see better how they all interact with one another. There's a connection between the disciplines. So we're going to look at the Old Testament. This is our Old Testament survey. You have the notes. It's called...
Pastor Paul, you're not done with numbers.
I know, but I'm done. It's a new session, so I start a new course. So. We'll come back to it. Yeah.
It just destroys my organization.
Good. Good. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to do. That was my goal, Carlos. So
I'm broken now.
Well, that's one goal met. Okay, we're going to go through the Old Testament. So our Old Testament survey. This is the course. How many have a wife that's in the pastor's wives training? Okay, this is the course we're going through, so you'll get caught up with your wife. Have something to talk about with her. We're going to look at the Old Testament, examining it from a redemption history sort of standpoint. Now, a couple years ago, I recognized that there was a deficiency in my understanding of the Old Testament. I've been in vocational ministry 35 years, and I've spent a lot of time studying the Bible. Mostly the New Testament, though, and especially mostly Paul's letters. Most of the books you'd find in my library, there's a large preponderance of books about Paul, his theology, about his epistles, etc. But when it came to the Old Testament, I was weak. So I made a two-year commitment. I'm in the middle of the second year. A two-year commitment to focus on the Old Testament. And so that's all I've been reading in my devotions and studying, examining the Old Testament. Several things have happened in this course of this time. First of all, I feel like I've only been half a Christian. It's like this whole other world that I've just pretty much missed. And I feel much more whole as a Christian. If you think about the Bible like a movie, the New Testament is the chase scene. At the end, basically. It's the New Testament would be the last 20, 25 minutes of the movie. Now, if you walked into a movie, an hour and a half has already passed, you'd probably have a pretty difficult time figuring out what's going on. It would be exciting, because that's usually the most exciting part, right? They save that for the end. More explosions, more chases, a lot of noise, things happening. But you would have a much more difficult time getting the context and fitting in and understanding who are these characters and what are their relationships to one another. And of course, nobody would think about going to a movie and just waiting till three-fourths or more of it was over and starting. You want to start at the beginning because it is a story and it builds. And the same with the Bible. But we don't think about the Bible as a story oftentimes. We think of it as bits of wisdom isolated for us to draw out for our spiritual edification. But when you think of the Bible as a story, the bulk of it, the vast percentage of the story is the Old Testament. And so I feel like my understanding of God has expanded enormously. And it's affected my devotional life and, as you would expect, my understanding of the New Testament has grown dramatically as I've understood the context more. So my outcome-based objective for this course, the goal of this course, is to examine the grand narrative of the Old Testament so that we will understand the role it plays in the story of redemption and how it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ and the New Testament. The approach to Scripture taught in this course is called redemptive historical. Redemptive historical, or often called salvation history, or biblical theology. Have you heard those terms? All those terms essentially mean the same thing. redemptive historical, salvation history, biblical theology. What is redemptive historical? It's an attempt to discover the truth about God in the way He chose to reveal it through the gradual unfolding story of redemption. Graham Greene said about this, biblical theology involves the quest for the big picture or the overview of biblical revelation. It's the nature of biblical theology that it tells a story rather than sets out timeless principles in abstraction. If we allow the Bible to tell its own story, we find a coherent and meaningful whole. I hope that as we finish the Old Testament, that there'll be a greater foundation for your understanding of the Bible, to fit the individual pieces together, and that it will make your preaching much more robust and much more filled with the truth of God's Word. So we are going to look at each book of the Old Testament, but not in isolation. We are going to examine each book in the light of the role that it plays in the unfolding drama of redemption. Biblical theology is the ultimate meta-narrative. Meta-narrative. You've heard that term before? A meta-narrative is an overarching story that gives a comprehensive explanation to all the events in the universe. It's the story that explains all other stories. Do you understand? Meta means several. It's a Greek prefix, means several different things, but it can mean above, beyond. So the above narrative. This is the overarching story. All the different events in the Bible fit together in this big overarching story. And one of the keys to proper hermeneutics is understanding the overarching story. See, if you don't understand the overarching story, you're just going to look for principles to draw out of the text. But every part of the revelation of Scripture connects to the overarching story. I'm thinking of a story is often puzzling when you just read it in isolation. Do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 13, the kingdom has just been divided, and the rebel Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom that's broken off from the line of David in the southern kingdom, established its headquarters in the north in Samaria. And a prophet that we don't know his name comes from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom and prophesies over the altar that Jeroboam has set up in Samaria. Do you remember this? This is a prophecy that is repeated then when Josiah comes to the throne almost 300 years later. And the prophet prophesies over the altar in the presence of the king that there's a day coming where a king will come to the throne by the name of Josiah who will destroy this altar. Which is fascinating. Josiah, of course, many, many years later, you remember Josiah is really at the end of the kingdom. And the law of God, the word of God, has been misplaced. It's basically, it's in the temple, and they've taken all the items of the temple and they've just put them in a big storage. And somebody comes across the text of God's word and starts to read it to Josiah. And of course, Josiah hears about a prophecy concerning him that was written almost 300 years ago about what he was going to do. Now, that would inspire you, wouldn't it? So the prophet comes and he prophesies, and he had specific instructions. Do you remember what his instructions were? Yeah, don't stop, don't eat, don't drink. Come straight back. But there's an older prophet, remember, a backslidden prophet, finds out what's going on, and he goes and he deceives the younger prophet. and says, the Lord told me you're actually supposed to come and have a meal with me. And so the younger prophet, thinking he's being respectful, right? You're supposed to respect your elders. Your senior prophet tells you, the Lord said, should respect that, right? So he goes along, and he has a meal, and then what happens? Yeah, by what? Yeah, a lion. What the heck does that story mean? Until you can connect it to the overarching meta-narrative, the story of redemption, you'll come up with all kinds of crazy things. I'm not going to tell you what it means, because you have to do some work yourself. No, I'm not. I'm really not. Our first approach would be, what are the principles that we could glean from this passage that we could teach people? Now, there might be life-changing principles in the passage, but the first hermeneutical question we have to ask is, why did God put this narrative in his text, and how does it connect to the overarching story of redemption? What does it teach us about the story of redemption? The story that starts with creation, goes to the fall, and then has redemption, and finally new creation. This overarching story, how does that story fit into the whole? Until you connect it to the meta-narrative, you won't fully get the meaning in the text. And so what biblical theology, what our approach to the Old Testament, what it's going to do, is we're going to try to look at the Old Testament to try to understand the place that every book in the Old Testament fits in this ever-expanding story, this growing story of redemption. Does that make sense to you? Now, Christopher Wright said, the Bible presents itself to us fundamentally as a grand meta-narrative. It begins with the God of purpose in creation. It moves on to the conflict generated by human rebellion against that purpose. It spends most of its narrative journey in the story of God's purposes being worked out on the stage of human history. And it finishes beyond the horizon of its own history with the eschatological hope of a new creation. So you see, every text that we look at has a micro perspective and a macro. Do you understand those two words, that terminology? There's a micro perspective and then there's a macro. Our focus tends to be, as charismatics, on the micro. We're just looking for principles that we can glean. The macro perspective is, how does this fit into the overarching story of redemption? When you answer the first question, then you are ready. Now you can begin to look for the second question. You can look, do the micro evaluation. We'll examine the techniques of that when we get to the hermeneutics course. So, four main acts in God's story. We've already looked at that. Genesis 1 and 2 is creation. So, how many chapters encompass the first act? Two, right? Then we get the fall. The fall is Genesis 3 through 11. The primary purpose of those first chapters of Genesis, 3 to 11, we call them the primeval history, is to show the nature of sin and the depth and extent of sin. So we have two chapters on creation. How many chapters on the fall? Nine, yes, good. Some people can count better than others. Then we go to Act 3. That's redemption. Starts in Genesis chapter 12 with the narrative of Abraham and goes all the way to Revelation chapter 20. How many chapters is that? 1,175. I counted them. 1,175. And then the new creation, how many chapters do we get? Now, you know what that tells me? It takes a lot more work to fix a problem than it does to make a problem. You can make a problem pretty quickly, can't you? One bad choice. One wrong decision. And you spend the rest of your life trying to fix it. 9 chapters of the fall and 1,175 chapters trying to clean up the mess of redemption. The focus of the entire Bible is Christological. That's a big word, but just start with Christ and then figure it out from there. Christological. It revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. It's one story with a central theme. The historical unfolding of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's beyond question that all the scriptures point to Christ alone. The whole Bible is about him. So there are a lot of stories in the Bible, but they all fit into one coherent whole, and Jesus unifies all the stories. So let's go back to our crazy story about the prophet who was eaten by the lion. So where's Christ in that story? And let me tell you, it's not the lion. It's definitely, definitely not the lion. The lion eats the prophet, you know. I'm not going to give you the answer. You'll have to figure it out yourself. This Christological focus can be understood by examining the primary themes of Scripture. A primary theme is an overarching and unifying theme that encompasses the whole of Scripture. It's a comprehensive explanation of all the data, a hermeneutical framework that enables us to understand the whole Bible. Do you know what I mean by a hermeneutical framework? There's so much data in the Bible. We need some kind of grid. How can we interpret all of this massive amount of data? Now, throughout the history of the church, different people have proposed different hermeneutical frameworks. One of the popular ones is covenant. Some people propose that covenant is the overarching meta-narrative. All the data of the scripture can fit under this concept of covenant. Other people have proposed the idea of kingdom. Kingdom. All the data can fit under that heading. Christopher Wright, in his recent book, has proposed the idea of mission, the mission of God, as being a hermeneutical framework that all the data fits into. I think you could probably make a case that all three of those are all true throughout Scripture. But what we're going to do in this course, the primary theme we've chosen to examine is relationship. Relationship. God initiates a saving relationship with mankind to create a new people for himself out of lost humanity and a new creation out of a marred and broken world. So all the data can be examined through this idea of relationship. The Bible is a story of God initiating a relationship with man, man rejecting that relationship, and God working to restore that relationship. That's the framework. Now, it's helpful to understand a story. Sometimes if you go to the back of the book and read and figure out where's the author heading, then that provides a framework to look back throughout the whole text. So if we were to do that, if we went to Revelation chapter 21, this is a good summary of where the author, where the divine author is heading in this meta-narrative. And very simply, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, And God himself will be with them as their God. That's what the whole Bible is pointing towards. The marriage supper of the Lamb. God coming and dwelling with us in a way that we only have glimpses of at this current period of time. Now, there are two different approaches you can do when you examine the Old Testament. You can do a canonical approach or a chronological approach. Do you understand the way that the Old Testament is arranged, the Christian Old Testament, is different than the Hebrew Old Testament? And the way the Old Testament is arranged in the Christian version is not chronological, or not entirely chronological. There's a general chronological flow. Genesis is first, right? You can't get any more first than in the beginning, God. And Malachi is certainly the end. So there's a general chronological flow, but the books are not arranged primarily chronologically. So you could examine, we could go through the Old Testament canonically. That means we would follow it according to the list of the 39 books of the Old Testament. Or we can do chronological as best as possible. And I've opted to go chronologically. There's some challenges with that, and the points we'll have to make comments, but it's helpful. We're going to look at the Old Testament as it progresses chronologically, because we're trying to look at the unfolding of this story. And all kinds of good things happen when you place the text in its chronological order. It's a good exercise. This is off the topic, but I just might mention this to you as good students of the Bible, to read Paul's letters chronologically as opposed to canonically. The reason why Paul's letters are arranged the way they are, do you know why Romans is first? Anyone? Because it's the longest. So they're just ordered according to length. Romans is longer, it's first. Philemon is the shortest, it's last. So there's no chronological ordering of Paul's letters. But if you read them chronologically, it's a great thing to do in your devotional life, because you see the progression of the Apostle Paul and you see the Holy Spirit's work upon his life. His first letter was the letter to the Galatians, and he's pretty rough around the edges. He softens up. He becomes a kinder, more gentler apostle as the dealings of God are at work in his life. So we're going to look at the Old Testament chronologically, which some of the time will look canonically, but there'll be some divergence. Okay? Make sense? Thoughts so far? Comments? Yeah, Andrew? Real loud so they can hear you. JR, I want to make sure he can hear you. Redemptive historical. That's the way we're looking at it, yeah. Redemptive historical or biblical theology is one way to approach the scriptures. We're going to do another course, and maybe we'll probably do it next session, called systematic theology. You see, so systematic theology doesn't approach the Bible as a story. It approaches it according to categories. So in systematic theology, there are several categories. Usually, we start with bibliology, which is the scriptural examination of the Word of God. Then we go to theology proper, the study of God, Christology, pneumatology, anthropology, soteriology, etc. So we look at categories, and if we look at theology proper, then we try to find out what does the whole Bible tell us about the nature and attributes of God, about Trinity, about creation, etc. So that's one way to look at the scripture according to categories, or to look at it as a story, redemptive historical. Does that make sense to you?
So there are only two.
Well, there's a you can also do historical theology. Another way to do theology where you can look at how theology developed in throughout the history of the church. That's another way to look at it. There's also a thing called dogmatic theology, where you look at it from the perspective of different theological viewpoints, Calvinism, Arminianism, etc. But generally, there are two ways to look at Scripture, either as the story or as categories. Yeah. Great question. Okay? The story of redemption. So we'll start with Genesis. And here's our framework for each book of the Bible. We'll do an introduction, which will give some of the basic survey questions about that particular book. Then we're going to look at what's the role of that book in redemption history. And then we're going to examine our primary theme of relationship, how that theme plays out in that particular book. So Genesis is first. Genesis will be the longest also. Introduction, a few thoughts about Genesis. The testimony of the New Testament and reliable tradition ascribes the authorship of Genesis and the entire Pentateuch to Moses. Do you know the term Pentateuch? It's from Greek, two Greek words that mean penta, five, and tuch, which means book, five books. So that's what we call the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And the New Testament ascribes the authorship to Moses. His primary audience was the people of God preparing to enter the promised land. Now, when we look at Genesis and we look at the Pentateuch, obviously there are parts that Moses couldn't have written. Because in the Pentateuch, we get the story of Moses' death. And you know, it's difficult for human authors to give detailed accounts of their own death. And obviously, it's supplemented, so there's an editor. The technical term for that is a redactor. Have you heard that term before? Redactor. Redaction is a fancy English word that means editing. An editor. So there was an editor. Traditionally, it's thought of to be Ezra, but the original book of Genesis or the Pentateuch probably went through a number of redactions as it progressed through different periods of time. So when we talk about the authorship of Genesis, sometimes it's best to use the term the essential authorship of Moses. He's the essential author, but it's supplemented by other redactors that came along and added to it. Now, you shouldn't be troubled about the idea of God's inspired word and editors to the text, okay? Because our doctrine, our view of inspiration, allows for human editors. What we believe, the doctrine of inspiration, of inerrancy, teaches that the Holy Spirit oversaw the writing and the compilation of the text so that what we have today is the Word of God. So there's a primary author, but it's okay if there were editors along the way. God divinely inspired the author and the editors as it progressed and as the text developed and came down to its modern state. We'll deal with this a little bit more specifically when we get to systematic theology, but just the problem that we have, the challenge with Genesis and the Pentateuch, is Genesis especially, is the most challenged book in the Bible. Challenged by liberal theologians, by higher critics. Do you know the term higher criticism? Higher criticism refers to liberal theologians began 18th century in Germany, a university called Tübingen, and their attempt was to deal with the Old Testament text like it was just a normal piece of literature. So they had an anti-supernatural bias, didn't believe in God, didn't believe in the supernatural, just trying to examine the text like they would examine any other ancient text written by men. And these are the people who've controlled most of the seminaries in the world. That's why statistically, the chances are, if you go to a seminary as a Bible-believing Christian, you will come out as an agnostic or an atheist. And so the liberal theologians, the higher critics, challenge the authorship of Genesis. And that's why it's important to be clear about the essential authorship. Jesus himself refers to Moses as the author. And so that's a pretty good source for me. It's a pretty good source for me. But certainly, the book underwent some redaction and some addition. Okay? I did make a point also here. His primary audience. It's really important to read the scripture from the standpoint of the original audience. It's quite a discipline. This last year and a half when I've been working through the Old Testament, I've been forcing myself to read the text, not like I've always read it for the last, I've been a believer almost 39 years, but to read it as if I was the original audience hearing it for the first time. It changes completely how you understand the text. So, Genesis and the whole Pentateuch, we deal with it corporately. Moses compiled it. His audience is the 2 to 3 million Israelites who are on the plains of Moab, overlooking the promised land, about to go in now after 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. And they're looking at a place with walled cities, with ferocious tribes, brutal tribes, with armored chariots and standing armies. And they have none of those things. And so you imagine yourself as a trembling, terrified Israelite about to go in. You got your babies and your family, and how are they going to be protected? And stories that you've heard about these nations, what they do when they capture other nations. And this is the original audience. When you read Genesis from that context, it takes on a whole new meaning. All the narratives, all the stories begin to mean so much more to you. For example, the opening narrative of redemption, God's call of Abraham, and Abraham going into the promised land for the first time. Where's the first place he goes? Do you remember chapter 12? Where's the first place he goes? What? He goes to an oak grove at a place called Moreh. Now, why does he go there? Well, oak groves were generally places where pagan nations, pagan religions believed that the gods were there. And so they would have shrines to their particular gods at these wooded areas. And he goes to what's one of the major shrine of the peoples that live in that nation. And what does he do at the Oak of Moreh? What does he do? He builds his own altar. And he sets up and he has a sacrifice to God. Now, that's equivalent to, I don't know, pick a nation, another Asian nation, coming and sending a military delegation and going to the, wherever, I don't know where the Senate meets here in Manila, or your most patriotic sites, and planting a flag of their own nation right there. That's considered an act of war. That's an act of war right there. So Abraham, with just his family, and remember, he's got a drop-dead gorgeous wife. And he's got a lot of possessions, but he has no army. Now, these are the things that are going to attract the kind of attention that you don't want attracted. And instead of trying to surreptitiously sneak in, he goes right to their main shrine and he plants his flag. Jehovah's territory. He has taken over. Now, see, that's gutsy, right? But imagine what that does to the people on the plains of Moab. Imagine the courage it brings to their heart. He went with no army, just his own family, and God worked for him. And now that same God is going to work for us. You see, when you read Genesis like that, from that context, all the narratives take on a new meaning, you see. And now when you bring that, and then you bring that into 21st century Manila life, now we're preaching the inspired text. Now we're living between two worlds and bringing the connection together. But it starts with active listening. Listening to the text. Reading it from the standpoint of the original intention of the author. Number two, Genesis has two distinct parts. Two distinct parts. The primeval history, primeval, P-R-I-M-E-V-A-L, primeval history, and the patriarchal narratives. These two parts are further divided into 12 sections, introduced by the verbal formula, this is the account of. Have you noticed that in the book of Genesis? It's the Hebrew word toledot, and it's translated differently by different versions. Sometimes it's translated generations, histories, descendants, accounts. It's a way to break down the text. So you have two main categories. The first is the primeval history. And what do you think that covers? What chapters? 1 through 11, yeah. And then when we get to chapter 12, something changes. Now we have the patriarchal narratives. When you're reading Genesis, you should notice something's changed dramatically about the kind of writing. Do you know the word genre? Have you heard that term? The word genre means type. And when we use the word genre when referring to literature, we're talking about different types of literature. Now, we'll go into this in depth in hermeneutics. This is what's called special hermeneutics. But we have to learn to read the text according to the particular genre. And when we read the text thinking it's a particular genre, but it's not, we're bound to make mistakes. One of the problems that we have, and there's a huge controversy about the story of creation. What does the Bible teach about the origins of the universe, the origins of the world? And how does the Genesis account fit in with modern scientific discoveries? One of the main problems in the debate is that Christians have failed to understand and to recognize the particular genre. When you read the text just carefully, you'll notice that those opening narratives are written very differently. Then all of a sudden, when we get to chapter 12, you feel like real history's begun now. We're starting to get the kind of details that we get with real history. Now, not that 1 through 11 did not happen. It's just the type of writing is meant to communicate something different. It's not that it's not true. You would read poetry different than you would read history, wouldn't you? Now, it's not that poetry couldn't be true, or history couldn't be true. It's just there's a different intention that the writer has of communicating truth. In poetry, you're not trying to communicate literal, factual details. You are communicating truth. So Genesis 1 through 11 is clearly truth. But it's communicated differently than chapter 12. How are you doing so far? Are you following this? There's some questions in your mind. Go ahead and ask them. They're written all over, they're on your face. Go ahead, Dennis.
Are you saying that
His what? I'm saying, and I want to be real clear about what I'm saying. We're going through this in much greater depth in the senior pastor staff, Deb, and we had quite a controversy on it. So I want to be careful here. What I'm saying is chapter 1 through 11 is a different type of genre. And I'm not going to go into depth what that genre is. It's just, it's different than historical narrative that happens in chapter 12. So if we want to understand what the Bible's trying to communicate, we have to read it in the genre that is being communicated. And clearly, chapter 1 of Genesis is written not in the same way that chapter 12 and subsequent chapters are. Is it poetry? People who are really smart and study these kind of things are divided, whether it's poetry or what they would call a highly stylized prose, which is kind of somewhere in between full Hebrew poetry and prose. You know what prose is? Prose is just standard writing, yeah. And so it's clearly not historical documentation. That has a lot of ramifications on how we understand the text and should eliminate dogmatic kind of statements. You know, there's some groups that you can be disfellowshipped for not believing in a literal 6 days. The text does not allow us to be that emphatic about the how of creation, because that's not the purpose of the text. But not just the creation story, the flood, the Tower of Babel, all of those accounts are written in a different type of genre. Other questions? Yeah, Alfred.
I was just wondering.
You're going to trouble me the whole time, aren't you? I can feel it already.
No, because you see, like when you just look at that as a normal reading, it doesn't really show you that there's a difference. If you read it like this and read them in an English Bible, it will all be normal narrative.
I don't think so. I think I'm going to challenge that statement.
Yeah, because the style of writing it and reading it, I'm actually challenging what you're saying.
Yeah, I know you are. Good. And I'm challenging your challenge of my challenge.
Because when you say that, I mean, when you look at chapter 12, I don't see what is the difference in what you're saying from chapter 1 to 11.
Yeah.
See, I know there are different ways of looking at creation. I completely agree with you.
Right, yeah.
You know, there's no dogma to say that that's a literal 6 days. But when you look at the account and just reading it literally, and I don't see the difference of the way it is written. That's just what I'm saying.
When you think about a song, what's a modern song? Give me some of the characteristics of a modern song. Yeah? I'm talking about the written words of a song, the lyrics of a song.
You got the written chorus.
Chorus and verse.
Verses.
Yeah. Read Genesis 1 in that context. What's the chorus?
The chorus would be, it is very good.
And God said. And you see this pattern, right?
Yeah.
In a chorus, you have the same pattern repeated over. There are highly stylized patterns that you don't have in normal writing. You won't find that in chapter 12. We're getting accounts, you see?
Yeah.
So when you read the text, you will find that there is a difference. You'll see poetic techniques that are clearly being used. It's like a song. Okay? You want to challenge my challenge of your challenge? I like this. This is good.
When you look at it, you see, the thing is, when we read this English text, that will not show you that. Because if you're reading, I say that, just hold on.
Okay, yeah.
Because when you look at songs, that's okay. I can understand that. You know, you have this poetic thing.
Yeah.
Because that's different. That's not prose. Right? That's obvious. Here, what you're looking at is, it's a narrative. It's, I'm seeing what you're saying. You know, there are things that are repeated, but it is very, it, you know, kind of, I find it difficult to accept that it is a different genre. Because, because when you look at it, it's just the same. It's just really not a lot of, unless you tell me that there's a real particular genre that you could.
I would tell you if we had, if we were going into that, but it seems very simple when you look at the text. There's obviously there's repeating patterns that are different from normal narrative. In narrative, you don't keep coming back and saying the same thing, and God said. And there was evening, and there was, you don't have that. That's not what narrative looks like.
Yeah.
No narrative does that. That should tip you off. This is different than standard narrative. It just seems obvious to me, but if it's difficult for you to understand, I respect that. Okay, good. Thank you for challenging me. I appreciate it. No, that makes it fun. Yeah, Andrew.
Assuming that that it's a different type of a genre.
Yeah.
And thinking if Moses wrote Genesis, then what would make him write it in a different genre than a chapter 12 move on to a narrative?
Yeah.
Or maybe it was two different books that was just trying to edit.
I don't think so. In a work the size of the Pentateuch, you're going to have lots of different genres. Lots of different genres. And we could go through all the different genres. We will, when we get to hermeneutics, half it's a 40-hour course. I mean, it'll take us that long. And half of it is special hermeneutics, which we're going to look at most of the major genres of the Scripture. So we'll go into a lot of depth about that. So there's a lot of different genres. And that doesn't mean there's multiple authors. Is there's multiple purposes. And so when you want to communicate something, you ask yourself the question, what's the best genre to communicate what I need to communicate here? And then you pick that. That's what any good author will do. And so that's what Moses is doing by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah. God made the earth in 6 days, about 6,000 to 8,000 years ago, end of story. That's a dogmatic statement.
What should it be?
What should it be?
It's a non-dogmatic statement.
Go ask Pastor Winston. He'll tell you. We tease each other. Pastor Winston is very strong about belief in a 6-day literal young earth creation. So I respect his viewpoint. And I think that's the attitude, is based on my understanding of the text, having done a thorough examination, I hold to this. But I'm respectful of other viewpoints. I'm respectful of other viewpoints. I think that's the non-dogmatic. So I don't think the evidence backs a young earth 6 literal days. I don't think the text evidence backs it, nor the scientific evidence. But I could be wrong.
But do you think it's better for us to believe for something that's written than for something that is not there?
Say it again? Yeah. Again, it goes back to this issue of genre, which we don't have time to get into, because the Bible says that God will hide us under his wings. Well, if we really want to believe that, that means he's some kind of giant bird. But obviously we understand the author is meaning to communicate something that we understand. He doesn't literally have wings. There's something that he's communicating that we understand by wings, right? It's a metaphor. It's a picture.
Yeah.
that particular genre has that kind of. So most of the people who are examining Genesis and thinking about creation are doing the research on the genre. What was the purpose of the, who is Moses communicating to? And most people think that it's Moses was, the Genesis 1 and 2 is an apologetic to the other pagan nations that the Israelites lived among, because they all had creation myths of their own. And that Genesis 1 and 2 is a refutation of those myths and a biblical presentation of the evidence, not as a scientific document, but to come against and challenge the worldview presuppositions in those other pagan myths. When you look at it from that point, it's not, you can see that it's not meant to be a scientific description.